Father, we do sing to you. You are the only one who is worthy of our songs of praise, of our adoration, O Lord God. I thank you for song, that we can take all of our thought, all of our body, all of our voice and being, and focus on you, Lord. We can take ourselves out of our own minds and into you, Lord, worship. I thank you, Father God, that how we feel this morning or what we think this morning doesn't change the reality of who you are. Your word says that you are here with us this morning, that you are reigning and ruling, O Lord God, that our circumstances don't change your reality, O God. And for that I say thank you, Lord. For you are the rock upon which we can lean completely, Lord. Father, it is my prayer this morning that we would meet with Jesus. That we would be with you now in this time as we open up your word, O Lord God, that you, O Holy Spirit, would be at work in our minds and our hearts and our bodies, God, drawing us to Jesus, helping us see and dwell and abide in Jesus right now, God, right now, in this time. And in this time, you would change us, Father God, not by some logical arguments, not by some emotional appeal, but by your work in us now, O God. Work which we ourselves cannot do and cannot create, O God. So we look to you, we worship you, we depend on you. Say, Father God, have your will done in us now, O God, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The last three chapters of Matthew, 26, 7, and 8, we're doing fairly quickly, in part because they're very familiar passages to us. They're ones that we focus on every Holy Week. And so we were there about 6 months ago. We'll be there again about 6 months from now. So my desire now, as we come to the close of the book of Matthew, is to have us see the forest for the trees. We spend a lot of time, as I just believe is important for us and right for us, in the trees of a text, looking at each text, at what the Lord is saying there, and really trying to understand what God is saying. But that cannot be detached from the context, from the broad scopes of Scripture. That's why oftentimes when we're going through a passage, I've created this thing in my mind where there's a timeline of God's redemptive history laid out in front of the pews here. That's right, Roger's still in the Old Testament. It's okay, brother. It's good. It's good. That's why oftentimes I'll go back from a passage we're looking at and look at the connecting points of Scripture to see how the whole message weaves together, how it is one. It is one story of God, true story of God here. So it's in part my hope that we'll see that as we go through large sections of Matthew here, and we are in the sections where Jesus is despised, arrested, crucified because of my sin and our sin, and yet because he is God, the power of God raises him from the dead, demonstrating that he is the King of Kings, foretold in passages like Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, told in passages like prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in many places, prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all throughout the Scriptures, showing that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe, so the passage last week, and we'll see something similar thematically this week, the passage last week we looked at, the beginning of chapter 26, we saw Jesus having revealed and pointed to that He is the Son of Man, the inheritor of the prophecy of Daniel 7:13, where the king is going to receive all honor and glory and worship as he takes his rightful seat in the throne of all creation, not just a nation. We saw that that's how Jesus kind of left it, and in 25, that he's going to sit on the throne and judge all the nations, and he's going to rule forever. And then he announces, once again, he's going to be killed. And it's like, what? How does that go together? And in last week's passage, the first half or so of chapter 26, Jesus is just laying out, just showing that he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to die. He's weaving these two things together. He's going to be betrayed, and he's going to die. And we're going to see more of that this morning. Some of the betrayal start to take place, and some of it's overt betrayal with Judas and some of the religious leaders, and some of it is apathy in some of the disciples. The end result is that Jesus, who is the King, who created every single one of us, and therefore has the right to have us all worship Him and give our lives to Him and serve Him completely, that He is utterly abandoned by all of us. As He is in the very process of saving our souls from hell, saving our souls from receiving our just, right judgment for rebellion and hatred against God. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. We're going to look at a large section this morning. We'll look at starting in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, and we'll go to chapter 27, verse 10. Matthew 26, verse 36. They've had the Passover meal, the Last Supper. Peter said, "I'll never deny you." Verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Then he came back. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal to them, "The one that I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for. Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 20 legions of angels? But how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself and swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away, hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this money in the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. This is God's word. In this passage, Jesus is abandoned by all of us, and he's arrested. He's convicted in one trial and decided that he will be put to death. We see over and over again in this passage that he's abandoned, rejected, betrayed, left alone. He who is the King of Kings, who made us, who spoke everything into being. He comes to those which are his own, us, and we reject him and abandon him. Even when he calls and asks for us to be by him, we're unable to stay with him. First, the disciples fail to love Jesus in verses 36 to 46. After the Lord's Supper on the Passover, they go out into the Garden of Gethsemane near Jerusalem, Jerusalem proper, outside the walls. And he goes there and he knows that he's going to be arrested. He knows that when he's arrested, he's going to be crucified. He sees the suffering ahead of him. He knows that the sins of all the world will be placed upon him. And he will receive the judgment which he alone does not deserve. And he is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he gathers the disciples, and he says, sit and watch while I pray. He's asking his followers to not leave him alone in his time of greatest sorrow. He then calls again the three, Peter, James, and John, and again says, stay and watch and pray with me while I go and pray. And he withdraws again further to be alone with his Father and prays. He tells them again that his soul is overwhelmed to the point of death, and we see this sorrow come out in his prayer to his Father. This beautiful prayer of honesty, of Lord, of Father, take this cup. And by the cup, we know he's referring to the death and the suffering he is about to undergo. And I don't believe just the physical death, but the taking on the weight of sin of the whole world. Part of his sorrow is knowing that he will be rejected ultimately in a very visible and powerful way here. But says, not my will, but yours be done. Complete surrendering of his own will in any way that it would oppose or be different than the Father's will. Complete submission and surrender to the Heavenly Father. And there in there we see the perfect picture of following God, of obeying God, of obedience to God, who Jesus alone fulfills that, is able, is the only one who obeys God and does not sin. Not my will, but yours be done. If you think of it, really all sin comes out of, Father, not your will, but my will be done. It's really the heart of all sin. That's why it's looked at, sin is looked at and talked about in terms of rebellion. We're asserting our own will. It's a virtue in our culture, is it not? And it's really held up as a virtue. In fact, this type of language, this type of being, is viewed as weakness in our world. The surrendering of your own desires, of your own will, of your own wants to that of someone else is viewed as pathetic and weak. As we say again and again, and as we see, I think, another picture of it when Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, Jesus' submission here is the height of strength. It is not weakness for him to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Absolutely not. The strength and the power that Jesus has to surrender his own will, to stand silent before accusations. He does that is when in our weakness that we say, "Yeah, but," or "That's not fair," or "How dare you put one over on me? How dare you take advantage of me? How dare you come out with the upper hand?" But three times Jesus comes back in his moment of sorrow, and his disciples, his friends, are sleeping. And there's all kinds of, I find such interesting descriptions of it here. They're tired. Their physical bodies are legitimately weak. Their eyes are heavy. You ever get that way? Maybe when you're praying sometimes or something, you're tired, and it's hard, and you drift. You drift off. Your eyes close some, and you're physically tired. I think that's what the disciples were here too. And Jesus, each time he comes back to them, there's a call again for them to awaken and to be with him and to keep watch. I don't think there's a strong condemnation from Jesus here. I don't think there's a real, you know, really coming down hard on them. But there is a reprimand. There is a call to them to keep watch. And in a sense, there's a call for it, not just for Jesus, but for themselves. Verse 41, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." So this is for you also, he's calling and inviting them to come and pray and watch with him and to stay awake and to be together here in this moment of great sorrow, of great evil that is unfolding here. And yet they're not able to. And in doing so, they fail to love Jesus. It's not their intention. It's not their intention to leave Jesus alone, to abandon him. They, just a few moments, I would say most an hour earlier, had declared with such passion and strength, "We will not abandon you. We will not betray you. We will not leave you alone." And here, just a short time later, and they're not able to stay with Jesus. And so the creator of the universe is left alone by his followers. The next passage we see Judas fulfill what he had set out to do, betray Jesus. Verses 47 to 56. Judas comes and he leads a crowd of armed guards sent not from the Romans, but sent from the religious leaders to go and arrest Jesus. They've been trying to put him to death. Why? They don't like what he's saying. They don't like what he is declaring from the Word of God, his teaching of the Scriptures. all the people recognize that it's with Jesus teaches with authority, authority they've never heard before. But the chief priests and the elders see blasphemy in what he is saying, in what he is declaring about himself, about the kingdom of God, and about those who will and would dwell within the kingdom of God. And they have hated him, sought to kill him for that. And again, isn't that bizarre? I'm always just stunned by that. They didn't just say, shut up. They didn't try to preach against what he said and let's have a debate, or, you know, let's write books back and forth to argue this out between us here and we'll show you where you're wrong. They didn't just excommunicate him from the temple area and say, you're not allowed to come here anymore. They said, no, we're so upset by what he's teaching of God that we're going to kill him. And I do believe that we need to see the height that shows us the offense of what he was declaring. That your efforts to be good are not good enough. And when you're trying to be good before God, you're missing God completely. When you're trying to do self-righteousness, trying to make yourself better than other people or enough people, or make yourself good enough for God. And Jesus says, you can't be. And lays before us the depravity of our hearts. Saying, if you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, let me reveal to you the heart of the Ten Commandments. It's not just committing adultery, which breaks God's law. It's having a lustful thought that breaks God's law. It's not just murdering someone that breaks God's law. It's being angry with someone that breaks God's law. And they couldn't take it. So they sought to kill him. And Judas thought that was a great idea. We're not fully given his motives. We did see last week there that Jesus does reprimand them for how they, all the disciples, including Judas, and other of the Gospels call out Judas exclusively, for how they responded when the woman at Bethany anointed Jesus with the expensive perfume. And the disciples get angry and say, oh, we should have sold that and gotten money for the poor. And Jesus shows them that their hearts are not in line with his heart. Their hearts are not true when that's their thinking, that this woman here is doing this out of love for Jesus. And they were not. And so it's possible that, because, you know, Matthew records it's after that that Judas goes and talks to the high priest to try to find a plan to have Jesus arrested. So that seems to be connecting some of his motives there. But we see him here as a very willing participant in betraying Jesus. But he does it with a kiss. It betrays the King, God, the Lord, the Creator, his friend, with a kiss. Jesus still calls him friend. In verse 50, friend, do what you came for. And then he's arrested. They come with swords, one of his Jesus' servants, disciples, tries to fight back. Jesus says, you're missing it. You're not understanding it here. I'm not here for a fight. I could do that if I wanted to. I'm God. He's not arrested because men were better than he was, that they were smarter, that they figured out a way to trick him and he was backed into a corner and Jesus couldn't get away. He's arrested because the Scripture said he would. And Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done, Father. So he's arrested because it's God's will. And Jesus says, I want to do your will, Father. So therefore, I'm going to be arrested. Here I am. And he goes not weakly. He goes willingly. He's walking on his own accord to the cross, to his death. He's not being dragged there against his will. He goes because people of Holliston, people of First Baptist, he loves you. He loves you. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he walked to the cross. Because he loves you. And he knows that the only payment apart from himself for your sins is for you to be judged and spend eternity in hell separated from the Father. And he says, but I love you. So I will die in your place. He's not a victim. He goes as the Lord, standing in the place of his people whom he loves. That's you. That's me. And we catch a glimpse of the disciples' reaction, the disciples who said, we will never betray you an hour earlier. We will never betray you. We will never leave you. Peter says, even if everyone else runs away, I will never run away. And at the end of verse 56, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And he was abandoned, left alone, the King of the universe. Never forget, though, that it wasn't by accident. Just fill out the beginning of verse 56 there. Jesus says, but this has all taken place. The arrest, the betrayal, the abandonment, this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. This has been prophesied. This is in accordance with the Word of God, with the will of God. Next, we see that the leaders despise Jesus. We've seen this before in different scenes where they're off on their own and they're trying to trick him and they want to kill him. Now they have him in verses 57 through 68. And he's before Caiaphas and the teachers of the law and the elders, and they've all gathered in the middle of the night at Caiaphas' house, and they've got Jesus on trial. And the text says that they bring false witnesses. And they got their story all wrong, and they can't kind of agree with each other, and they keep messing it up, and they keep trying to find a reason for putting him to death, and from their own court case, they can't even lie well enough to make it happen. And Jesus just stands there. He's not trying to defend himself. I can't imagine that. Do not like when I feel like I'm falsely accused or falsely understood, if I'm misunderstood. Something just goes boom inside of me, and I just start to, no matter what, start to try to defend myself. Jesus, with such strength, knowing he is the King of Kings, stands there silent. Their accusations against him do not define reality. Their accusations against him don't change the course of history. Because Jesus walks willingly to the cross in accordance with the Scriptures, in accordance with the will of God. They ask him if he is the Christ, if he is the Son of God, and he says, yes. And then he tells them the fulfillment that they're going to witness of the Old Testament prophets. He's again referring to the Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled in him in verse 64. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Remember again, just from a broken record, I apologize. Son of Man, Jesus' most used title for Himself, coming from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Ancient of Days, clearly God, sitting on the throne, being worshipped by the throngs. And one like a Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days bestows upon the one like a Son of Man all the worship and honor and glory of the people, which only God receives. It's this bizarre, amazing picture, a vision there of God. And look, are there two gods? No, there's one God, but we see two persons of the Godhead there in this one scene. And God the Son, one like a Son of Man, receives the kingdom, receives the lordship of all the kingdoms of all, and receives worship and adoration as only God. Not an earthly king, He is God. And Jesus is referring back to that and saying, I will reign. And He's sitting there like, you know, I don't know if He has shackles on or not, you know, but he's under their power. And they believe they have total control over this man's life. And they have no control over this man's life. Nothing. They can't even spit on him apart from the will of God and God allowing it. Because He is the Lord of Lords. He is God as He stands there. And this is all happening in accordance with the fulfillment of Scripture, according to God's will. Well, it's one thing for the leaders to despise Jesus and reject Him. But now Peter disowns Jesus in verses 69 to 75. Peter follows. He's in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house trying to see what's going on, trying to see what's going to happen. He's so upset that Jesus has been arrested, probably very confused, probably very scared, probably... who knows all that's going on there? But he goes close. He doesn't just head for the hills. He wants to see what's going on. But somehow, in those moments, even though he an hour before had pledged his allegiance to never leave Jesus, even though Jesus had said just an hour before, Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight, Peter disowns him three times, denies even knowing him. Don't want to be lumped in with what's going on here. I don't want to lose my own life. I don't want to get in trouble here. I am not going to associate with Jesus. Possibly caught off guard. Wasn't maybe prepared, didn't have his answers prepared of what will you do if someone says, do you know Jesus? Are you one of his followers? Maybe caught unawares, even though Jesus told him that he would deny him. Wasn't ready to think through the consequences and carry forth and say, come what may, not my will be done, but your will be done. Yes, I am part of Christ. Yes, I am a follower of Jesus. Kill me if you want. But I will stand with my Lord. He wasn't able to do that. He disowned Jesus. And he hears the rooster crow in verse 74. Peter remembers Jesus' words. And then the very last part of chapter 26. And he, Peter, went outside and wept bitterly. Sees what he has done, what has happened, how he has disowned Jesus. Well, then in chapter 27, verses 1 through 10 here, we see Judas dying. And we see this interplay between Judas and the chief priests. And there's some strange things for us that are happening here. But it all concludes in verse 10 with the proclamation. Once again, as we've seen again and again and again through this large section we've looked at this morning, this is done what? Because Judas changed his mind, is done because the chief priest had kept some strange part of the law they had created. Isn't that bizarre? They just arrested and want to kill Jesus, but when they get the money back from Judas, they're like, oh, well, we can't spend this according to the law says. We can't use this money in a certain way. Got to use it in a different way because we paid this money to have someone killed. What? You're having someone killed and that's not a problem for you? But how you spend the money is a problem? That sounds like me. That sounds like us, I think. Oh, I can't believe that so-and-so wore that dress. Look how small that is. Oh, I can't believe how they were behaving. Did you see that person was doing this? Oh, I walked by at a restaurant and they had a glass of wine. And oh, can you believe? And I can't believe that they are talking this way to others. And we're looking at these nitpicking little things that may be important, but they're small. And in doing so, our heart is full of judgment. That we're looking for the gnat in each other's eyes, the little twig, the little speck of dust there. Meanwhile, we have this big log sticking out of our own eyes, just knocking tables over as we walk around and banging people in the head as we're going around, you know, walking around church. It's really to just say, man, these Pharisees, what is up with these people? They're awful. I just wonder, you know, I mean, if God laid out a big seating arrangement at a big party, if I'd be seated with the Pharisees, that's where my natural place would be. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. But we see that this is done to fulfill what happens, what is spoken in the book of Jeremiah. It's again, you know, I've spoken long enough here, so I won't go into too much detail here. You know, it's a strange thing. It doesn't seem like a prophecy in Jeremiah because it's actually happening. Jeremiah does this, but then it's now being brought forward as a prophecy also, what is spoken, that 30 silver coins are taken and they're used to buy a field, and that's what the chief priests do, whether they realize they were fulfilling Scripture or not. The Scriptures are being fulfilled as Jesus walks to the cross alone because we abandoned Him. We rejected Him. We despised Him. We betrayed Him. And He goes to the cross alone. And my desire, I guess, is twofold here and this morning. One is just that those events that happened, that really happened, right? I want to make sure. I never want to just assume we understand that. But these events happened. That the King of Kings, that Jesus, not just a guy, not just a teacher, not just a prophet, you know, not just a philosopher, not just a moral teacher, not just a figure of history, a man, God, He goes to the cross, He walks to the cross in fulfillment of Scripture, in fulfillment of the Father's will, because He loves us. And while He's doing that, we're not all on the side going, yay, Jesus, thank You, thank You, thank You. Oh, the cross is so horrible, but thank You. We're right here for You. Thank You, thank You. I can't believe what You're willing to do for us. Thank You, thank You, thank You. But instead we say, You go. I want nothing to do with You. I want that to just impact us. And secondly, I want us to contemplate, are there ways in which we today still abandon, reject, betray Jesus as we go about our daily lives? As we gather here, we feel safe. Talk about Jesus, make reference to Jesus, sing to Jesus. But out there, as I read, that's just what comes to my mind as I read these sections together, saying, are there ways when I'm having a conversation with someone, and they speak something that's not true of who God is, and maybe I'm too busy. Gosh, I got 12,000 of things. This conversation, I don't want to get caught in it right now. It's taking too long, and I just go, yeah, okay, well, and kind of move on. Or I don't want to get into a heated debate or discussion, or it's just, you know, I don't want to get into conflict. I don't want to. It's just hard. It's just hard to have conversations. And so, in a sense, I just stay silent as Jesus is falsely portrayed or believed. Do I go about my work, whether it's work or in family, caring for family, or with friends or neighbors, and I betray Jesus because I'll speak with my mouth saying, I believe in Jesus, but then my actions do not line up with what Jesus has called us to be and to do, to love my neighbor, to be, I mean, you know, the whole time went through the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, the description of what it's like to follow Jesus. That I'll speak Him with my mouth, but then in my heart I'm not walking with Him. And so I deny Him, or worse, I present Him in a false nature. Right? I mean, if we're not going to follow Jesus, let's not say we're Christians. Can we do that, maybe? Let's not say we're Christians. But in all of that, all of the tragedy that Jesus goes to the cross, and the horror of how it happened, and me wondering how I take part in that today, let's not forget that Jesus doesn't go on the cross saying, I can't believe those stupid people. How dare they? I'm here, but I'm angry with you. Ever had that sense sometime? Well, I know God loves me, but I'm sure He's pretty angry with me. I'm sure He's pretty disappointed in me. I haven't read my Bible very much, and I haven't prayed to Him, and so I'm glad I got that column checked off where I know I can go to heaven, but I believe in Jesus, but I'll probably get there and he'll just kind of shake his head. No, he goes to the cross, he knows all of that. When Jesus goes to the cross, he knows how we're going to reject him, how we're going to be apathetic towards him, how we're going to abandon him, how we're not going to live up to him. He knows all that. He knows how we're going to sin tomorrow or in coffee hour. He knows how we're going to sin. And I always just got to change this perspective here, right? Can't say, well, I don't know if he'll forgive me for that. Let's just remember the timeline. When Jesus died, it was before any of us gathered here had ever committed any sins, right? We weren't born yet, so we hadn't committed any sins yet. And he still said, all those things, I see them. I love you. So I'm going to the cross for you. Jesus, in love, walked to the cross, abandoned by all of us. Let's pray. Jesus, oh God, thank you. Oh, Almighty God, thank you for going to the cross. Forgive me that my sins led you there. And thank you for your love that you died. I pray now, O Lord God, not because I owe you anything, but that you would fill myself and all of us here with such a sense of love and joy and worship and service to you, O Lord God, that we will stand by you. We will serve you with joy, sacrificially, always, O Lord God. Not trying to make anything up, but because we get the opportunity to serve you, our King. We pray this all in Jesus' name.